There's probably no fuller description in Scripture of the cross and of what Christ accomplished on the cross than Isaiah 52:53. And the New Testament writers had, and Jesus himself had no hesitation in applying the chapter here, these verses and the truths here to the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing him as the fulfillment of it. In Luke 22, verse 37, we read Jesus speaking, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. There are other references as well. Matthew 8, verse 17, after Jesus was healing many, Matthew adds, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Reference from verse 4. And in John 12:38, John says, "So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed." That's a reference to the first verse of chapter 53. We'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2 on Sunday evening, and we find Peter quoting, or at least paraphrasing, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." And then one more last reference, Acts chapter 8, the story of the Ethiopian eunuch who was converted under Philip's ministry. The passage of scripture he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth." So part of this, that is from Isaiah 53:8. So there we are. And there are five sections in this song, each of three verses each. It falls quite neatly into different sections. The first is the success of the servant. This is chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. It's right looking at a novel and reading the last page, and you realize there's a happy ending after all, because you have this kind of preface to the main body, and it's a triumphant tone struck in the first section. So "Behold, my servant shall act wisely," or prosper. He will act wisely. He will know God's will and he will do it, as Jesus said he did in John chapter 17 in his high priestly prayer. And he will be exalted. He'll be lifted up. And that's, Paul refers to that when he says that after his humiliation and his obedience unto death, Jesus was lifted up. God highly exalted him and gave him the name that was above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So he's exalted. So he's looking forward now to the end of his work. It's telling us that from the very beginning, that Christ's work was successful. And so we have this lovely picture of his triumph, even at the very beginning, the introduction. But it doesn't mean to say it was easy. Many were astonished or shocked at him. He wasn't, for example, for the Jews, the Messiah they wanted. And when he was preached among the Greeks, they took offense because they said it was folly. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, at verse 22, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So many were astonished at him, and when he's preached, they are. People, as we will see, reject him. But he was astonished, his appearance was so marred. Now, this is particularly a reference to the cross. And the cross is still an offence. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. Referring to that time on the cross when his body, twisted and bleeding, was nailed to the wood. His form beyond that of the children of mankind. So here is a vivid picture, really, written 700 years in advance, don't forget, of the death that Jesus would die and the horrors that he would suffer. But what? He shall sprinkle many nations. And sprinkle is a word that was used in the sacrifices of the blood of sacrifices being applied to people. You find this repeatedly in the book of Leviticus, for example, with the sacrifices there. And you read, for example, that the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull. This is just one referenced in chapter 4. Bring it into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. Vividly, Moses, long before the law in Leviticus was given, sprinkled the people with blood at Mount Sinai, with blood of the sacrifice. So the sprinkling of the blood, and the sprinkling was sometimes on the altar of the tabernacle, on the ark, on the Day of Atonement, in the center, in the holy place, on people, on the book. But it showed that you were participating in the benefits of that sacrifice. You were receiving the benefits of that sacrifice. To be sprinkled with the blood of a sacrifice was to enjoy the benefits of it. And it signified cleansing and pardon by that shed blood. He will sprinkle many nations. It's suggesting the gospel is going to go out to many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. In other words, there'll even be rulers and wise men who will be silenced because of the preaching of the gospel. There will be an impact of the gospel in the highest places in the land. And possibly we even see that a little bit with Jesus and Paul on trial when Pilate was nonplussed what to do with this man. The Roman governors who tried Paul would say, what do we do with this man? He's innocent. What are we going to do with him? And so you see that kind of human authority is silenced by Christ. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. So the gospel is going forth So that's then the success. It's foretelling the future success of the gospel, which is encouraging for us. And it reminds us that deeply rooted in God's word is an assertion that despite all appearances, very often to the contrary in the world, the gospel will make progress. So the success of the servant, and then secondly, the scorning of the servant. It's one of the very few occasions when I've got alliteration for all 5 points. So the scorning of the servant, verses 1-3 of chapter 53. So the preaching of the gospel doesn't get the hoped for results. Lament perhaps of many preachers, who has believed what they heard from us? Or who has believed what we have heard? Or who has believed our report, depending on your translation? Who is speaking here? It's possibly Isaiah using a plural sense. It's more likely to be the believing remnant, the people who were disciples of Isaiah. They were the believers in Isaiah. They believed in his word. They in what he was preaching. They returned to God, and they are saying, perhaps they've shared in Isaiah's message, and it could be them. They're saying, who has believed what they heard from us. That our message is not being received. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Why? Well, he grew up before him like a young plant. He came from very an unpromising origin. He's not attractive to the natural man. And the gospel isn't. The gospel is not attractive to the natural man. There are reasons here which are figurative. He had an unattractive origin, and this was a reason for slander, even in his own day. It seems that he was regarded as having been born out of wedlock. He had no beauty or majesty that we should look at him. He wasn't a glamour figure. He wasn't somebody who, perhaps like Saul as a young man, who would attract attention because he was so tall and good-looking, or David even, who was a good-looking young man. There doesn't seem to be anything of that. No beauty that we should desire him. Now, I think we're talking here about spiritual beauty, fundamentally. Some people say, was Jesus ugly? I mean, we don't know. There's never any descriptions of him physically in the Gospels. We all have our ideas of what we think he looks like, because you've probably seen pictures or, you know, films or television series or something or other where Jesus is portrayed, which I don't agree with. Sort of looks enormously like a sort of 1980s rock star, usually. But we don't know what he looked like. But the thing is, this is more of a spiritual description, that you preach Christ and there's nothing there to attract the natural man. He was despised and rejected by men. And that's not unusual. And it's this Holy Spirit who opens your mind, as with Lydia. It's the Spirit that opened her heart to the words of Paul. He was marred beyond human semblance, according to verse 14. And the cross was folly to the Greeks, and the message of the cross still is. Why should we listen to a story about a man who died 2,000 years ago, and supposedly came to life? Why? What is there in this Christ that meant he could do anything for me now? How do you relate that past event 2,000 years ago to my situation here? Well, only the Holy Spirit can make that connection, by making you realize enough about yourself to realize you need Christ, and making you realize enough about Christ to realize that he is the solution to your problem. But only the Spirit can actually make that connection, make Christ attractive to us. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and esteemed. So this is Jesus to human assessment. But I think there is something attractive in this to believers. I think there are many Christians whom the world despises. There are many Christians whom the world rejects. There are many people who would fit that description. People have no beauty. People have nothing to appeal to the things that the world loves: power, money, success, being fashionable in all the variety of ways that is. There are many Christians who have nothing that even perhaps the other Christians would value. But there's something very, very delightful about the description of a Jesus who had nothing of that human attractiveness, and was despised, and was rejected, and was a man of sorrows, and was acquainted with grief. Jesus, I'm sure, wasn't miserable, but you always get the impression of Jesus that he was quite serious about life, and was always wanting to take people and their problems seriously. I remember I think I'm bound to have said this before now, having been here so long. But I remember when I was a lawyer, I was dealing with a family partnership which had gone pear-shaped because the relationship between the husband and wife and the son was just... It was a husband and wife, and husband and second wife and a stepson, and that's usually quite difficult. And they were in a partnership, just the whole thing. The husband felt completely isolated. The wife and his second wife and the son were taking over. And so they came to see me, and I said, look, I want to see you one by one. So I saw the son, and then I saw the wife, and then I said, I saw the husband. And he was just a broken man. And, you know, I've never ever done this. I took out of my Bible, which I had in my desk. It's not only Christian lawyers who have Bibles in the desk, because you have to have a Bible in your desk if you're a lawyer, because people have to swear oaths on things. So I just... And I read those verses to him, and he wept a bit. He went away. The following week, the wife contacted me, and she said, I don't know what you said to my husband, but it's completely changed our relationship. I said, I don't know what happened, but he said, we just want to thank you because, you know, it's just amazing. And I think what happened was he saw here that somebody could love him. That there was somebody who could identify with him. He felt rejected by the wife. And just that understanding that there was something here for him, I think made a lot of difference. It just unlocked something in him, and freeing him then to sort of, you know, relate again to his thing. So, I've always had a very treasured place for these verses in my own thinking. And so here is then the scorning of the servant. And then thirdly, the substitution of the servant. In a sense, this is the heart of the whole thing. Verses 4 to 6. Those who believe even misunderstand his sufferings. We thought that he was smitten by God and afflicted. Now, and of course, we do know the full story. He was being smitten by God. But here, what they're saying is we esteemed him stricken for his own sins. We thought God was punishing him, you see, for what he's done, what he did wrong. And the picture is, although it's difficult to picture, but 700 years later, Christ was on the cross. The picture is of people at the cross, isn't it? The picture is of people at the cross, sort of then later on, perhaps reflecting on their views. Now, it wasn't people at the cross who wrote Isaiah 53, obviously, but it's kind of being put into their mind, or it's kind of the Isaiah being given an understanding into who people would react to the cross. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Well, he was being struck by God, but the difference was it wasn't for his own sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So this is the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of the atonement. And the heart of the atonement is summed up in the word satisfaction. The satisfaction of God. God is satisfied by his son's obedience, by the servant's obedience. And that obedience has two aspects. There is the passive obedience, which is concentrated on here. Passive, not that he didn't do anything. Passive comes from it's a bit confusing a word, but it's the word we use because it comes from the Latin word to suffer, passion, like passion, passive. So it's suffering obedience, what he suffered, what he endured, what was laid on him. And he was wounded for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. With his stripes, we are healed. So that's his obedience as somebody who was inflicted by the punishment of God. for us, for his people. He became a curse for us, as Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 13. It was a penalty, it was a penal suffering. There is also an active obedience of Christ, where he does God's will. He says very often in John chapter 4, for example, verse 34, John 17, 4, I've come to do my Father's will, or I've completed your will, O my God. And there's a passage in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book. So he was punished. He suffered passive obedience. He offered passive obedience. But there's also this active obedience. He did God's will, therefore providing for us a righteousness in which we are clothed. So there's two aspects to Christ's obedience. And both are important in the work of being justified and being declared right with God. And of course it was a substitutionary death. It was instead of us. He was a ransom for many. Mark 10, verse 45. And then verse 6 tells us that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. There is a commonality in sin. We are all sinners. There's an original sin that is very unoriginal because it's in all of us. We are all totally depraved. We have turned everyone to his own way, but there is a kind of uniqueness and individuality in sin as well. We've all done our own thing. So there is that sheep-like. We're all part of the same flock, but also we have gone our own way. We have made our sin our own. We don't just hide in the crowd. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that's that crucial passage, that the penal substitution based on the consisting of the perfect obedience of Christ, active and passive, whereby God is satisfied. God sees the offering of Jesus and he is satisfied. And that satisfaction, the heart of atonement, because it means that now there's no... See, if God is satisfied with what Christ has offered, he's not looking to anything from you. He's not looking for you to try to add to that righteousness. He's not looking to you to suffer any more punishment. A Christian will never be punished by God for his sins. Isn't that amazing? Chastened, yes. Discipline, yes. As a father, disciplines child. We read that in Hebrews 12. But not punished. There's no shades of hell at all for a Christian because Jesus Christ took it all. Fourthly, the submissiveness of the servant. I've been, again, working on 1 Peter chapter 2 today for Sunday evening. I'm sort of intrigued by how much Peter particularly makes of the meekness of Jesus and the humility. And very often, I was looking at the contexts in the New Testament where we are told to follow in some way the example of Jesus are almost all to do with humility and meekness. And it's very central to the character of Christ. And what do we have here in verse 7 to 9? That, well, he was meek and submissive. He opened not his mouth. That is obviously referring again to the cross. In Matthew 26, for example, the account in Matthew, you have Matthew 26:63, but Jesus remained silent. However, he didn't continually remain silent. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. In John's Gospel, John 18, verse 34, he speaks to Pilate. It's quite a conversation with Pilate in the trial and my kingdom is not of this world, and so forth. In 1911, Jesus said, you'd have no authority over me at all unless they've been given you. So his silence is really, even on the cross he speaks, famously seven words from the cross, but his silence really means this: he doesn't defend himself. That's the point. He speaks the truth, he challenges, he tells who he is, where he's from, but it's not a kind of self-justifying, self-defensive thing. He's not trying to argue his way out. He's not pleading a case for his own defense. Those verses are referred to in the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts, section in Acts chapter 8. But this is what you get. When he reviled not again, famously. Peter quotes that in Acts, in 1 Peter chapter 2. So again, there is something here for a Christian. How do you apply that in your own life? There are times when you are accused, and there are times when you are caused to suffer. At work, for example, in the workplace. How do you not ever defend yourself? Do you not ever put a case for yourself? Is it wrong for a Christian ever to go to law to defend him or herself in some case? I don't think so. I don't think that's the conclusion to draw from it. But I do think that in a situation where you are accused, you should be adopting the character of Jesus. You should be meek. You should be, and that means to have faith in him. And you don't follow the aggressive using secular methods of defending yourself, but there's something about your character, and sometimes you realize, yeah, that okay, then I must accept this injustice. I can or will do about it, and I think that's very true for many Christian servants throughout history. They've realized that it's not for them to defend themselves. They're words, their teaching, their lives to speak for them and to vindicate them. And then we have, he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. So with it, grave with the wicked possibly is a general reference to his dying between two criminals, his rich man in his death. Well, Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man and put him in his tomb. Though he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Again quoted by Peter. Last section is the satisfaction of the servant. Not the satisfaction of God, that's with the atoning death of Jesus, but the satisfaction of the servant. It says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. So we see it now in a way from his side. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Now, this is the theological explanation of it all. It wasn't simply wicked men putting Christ to death. It was that it was according to the plan and the foreknowledge of God. He is put into grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. He shall see his offspring. In other words, he will realize that he's one a people. And he'll be delighted for that. The seed promised to Eve will be his offspring. Do you remember? Eve was, the serpent was told that the woman would have seed, and the seed would crush Satan's head, and you, Satan, will bruise his heel, or you, the serpent. And there is now Jesus on the cross, and he's winning. He is the seed, but the human seed is also going to be won by him. The promise to Abraham that he would have seed that would be more than the sand of the seashore and more than the stars of the sky is going to be fulfilled. And his children are all going to be people of faith. They'll be children of Abraham. And he's going to be satisfied. It is finished, he said. And that was a word of satisfaction, wasn't it, on the cross? It is finished. By his knowledge, strange verse, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. What does that knowledge mean? It's his understanding of God's will that enables him to complete the work. And he does it all with understanding. His knowledge is part of his saving work. He died knowing why he died. You see, and that gives his dying value. If Jesus had just been whipped from prison, taken to the cross, crucified with no understanding. You imagine, as you know, a human sacrifice in some of these religions. They're people who don't want to die. Pagan religions, they never wanted to die. They don't understand why they've got to die. They're taken to and they are killed. All right, say on an altar. So that's sort of a picture of a horrible pagan human sacrifice. Something. Was Jesus' sacrifice like that? Was he just torn from life and planted on the cross and said, you die, and then there's a kind of magic value in the blood of Jesus? Not at all. Not at all. The value of Jesus was not just the physical dying and the shedding of the blood, as pagan religions would believe. It was the fact that he gave himself. He fully understood why he was there. He voluntarily offered himself. He and the Father in eternity had covenanted, we call it the Council of Redemption, had covenanted that there would be a giving of the Son in history, in time, whereby the Son would die on the cross. It goes right back into eternity. And throughout his life, he followed the Father's will and he died on the cross. And he understood, and Gethsemane is evidence of that. He sweated blood, didn't he, in Gethsemane? I don't like to use the word terrified, but he was in anguish, I think is perhaps the right word, in anguish about the prospect of the wrath that he was going to face. He knew what he was doing. And that gives tremendous value. Surely that enhances our understanding of his love. He didn't just go to the cross and then realize, this is dreadful. He knew that he was going, and it was going to be dreadful. And we think of his love doing that. You know, when somebody makes a sacrifice for you, knowing what it will cost them, then surely that really is a valuable sacrifice. It's not just an ignorant emotional gesture or an empty symbol. And so I think the knowledge here is very important. It makes, in a way, his sacrifice. It wasn't just a physical offering of a body shedding blood. And he did it with understanding. He knew what he had to do. He knew the will of God perfectly. He knew the suffering that would involve, and he knew the result that would come from it. And he is delighted that the case, for the joy that was set before him, Hebrews says, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. And indeed, it wouldn't be true, as Hebrews 10 says, that behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. That wouldn't be true if Jesus didn't know exactly what he was doing. And so I will divide him a portion with the many. This is the Father speaking. Some think that should be divide to him the many. In other words, uniquely pointing to Jesus, that divides him with the many. Well, who are the many who share in Jesus' portion? It's difficult to understand. So it may well be that a better translation is, we will divide to him a portion. Or divide to him the many, sorry. Divide to him the many. But and what is what it will happen? He will divide the spoil with the strong. And what are the points that enable him to do this? Was a little summary of the atonement here. I think it was the subject of my Good Friday sermon at Easter. I'm sure you remember it well. And the four points: he gave himself entirely to death. He poured out his soul to death. He gave himself in love, full knowledge, and willingness to obey. Secondly, he identified with sinners. This is identification. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was baptized to show he identified with sinners. He was nailed on the cross between two criminals. Yet he bore the sin of many. Well, there you are. That's verses 4 to 6 summed up in a few words. And finally, he makes intercession. He is the mediator. He interceded on earth, on the cross. He intercedes in heaven now as our great high priest for us. Hebrews 7:25, Romans 8:34. So that is his two levels of his high priestly work on earth and in heaven, but one continuing sacrifice. And we need him in heaven too. His work for us wasn't finished on the cross. His atoning work was finished. That's what he means by it is finished. His substitutionary work was finished. His suffering was finished. His humiliation was finished. But he's in heaven now, and we need him there. We need one in heaven who, as it were, stands for us before God. So we come to heaven, and we have a priest there for us who is, as it were, blessing us. So there's wonderful stuff, isn't it? It's tremendous, and we're thankful to God. For the gospel in Isaiah, there you are, particularly in Isaiah 53. Questions? Mr. Coombs.
Super, thank you. returning to verse 5, and with his wounds we are healed.
Primarily, our relationship with God. It's a spiritual healing, I think. It's the reconciliation with God, but once you, I think, establish that, I see no objection to saying that there will be physical healing contained in that as well. In this respect, firstly, one day all Christians will have resurrected bodies. Secondly, I see no reason to say that it shouldn't include physical healing that God performs now, and that can either be miraculous or it can be normal. And we do know miracles, and we do know normal healing. You know, I say normal, so I see no reason to think that doesn't come all flow from the cross. Really, I it's a little bit of an inference from the scriptures, but I see no reason to think that the blessings of God are connected with the cross, particularly for us His people. There's a common grace of God, which I could think you could argue would always apply God's compassion, and God heals unbelievers, of course. But for Christians, then I think that we would say that there's nothing to say that the cross doesn't contain a measure of healing. Francis Schaeffer always used to talk about substantial healing. He said, in this life, there's substantial healing. You know, you might be healed in a wonderful way, and Christians have known this, from an illness, but you're going to die. You know, and so did the apostles died, and so did all the people who got healed during the gospel period died. So it's never more than substantial healing in this life. But substantial psychologically, emotionally, certainly spiritually, it's complete healing spiritually, but yet to be fulfilled in the future.